Over the past few years, for several years now, the Brotherhood and the church has established these events that we have, where Christians come from all over the nation, sometimes all over the world, to attend these particular events. And some of them have grown larger over the years. Some of you might have heard of Polishing the Pulpit that's held in Sevierville, Tennessee every year. You know, over 3,000 Christians come and congregate at that particular event to encourage, to edify, to learn. Focal Point, which is another workshop, comes up in May. Of course, we've had various Brotherhood lectureships over the years. There's large youth conferences. I was just looking on social media the other day. There was a youth conference that had, I think, close to 8,000 to 10,000 young people at this particular youth conference that's held once a year. And over the years, those have been very valuable to the church, I think, in helping us to be encouraged and to be edified. And I love them. I have attended Polishing the Pulpit for many years. I've attended Focal Point. I'm going to be attending Focal Point in May. So don't misunderstand me in what I'm about to say, because I think that they are valuable tools within the church. But I'm afraid if we're not careful, we can begin to think of Christianity only in the context of big events. That is, we sometimes can view our fervor and our zeal and our faith within the context of those big events. And maybe sometimes we only feel spiritual or faithful when we are in the context of those big events. And what's interesting to me is that when you study through the Bible and you study through Scripture, Scripture is not really concerned with big event Christianity. What it is concerned with is daily Christianity. What it is concerned with is learning to form Christ within us through a daily practice. A verse we've mentioned throughout this week is Luke 9 and verse 23. And Jesus says to his disciples there, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, what? Okay, but there's a qualifier there.
Daily,
right? Let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's around, is it verse 21, where Paul says that that he dies daily. I die daily, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that he buffets his body daily, lest he become a castaway himself. You go throughout Scripture, and it's constantly trying to get us to transform Christ through our daily living. But the difficulty is that waking up in the morning and being a Christian day by day by day is a lot more difficult than going to a big event where you have a lot of other Christians who are constantly encouraging you throughout that particular week. I mean, it's hard sometimes to get up in the morning, to realign and to refocus your eyes on Christ, to put to death daily those maybe struggles that you have been dealing with year after year. But it's within that struggle and within that conquering that we become more like Christ. Because we can go, even within the context of worship, we can come to worship every Sunday morning and Sunday evening, every Wednesday evening. We can come to every gospel meeting that we know of, and we still might not be the mature Christian that we need to be. There is a certain deception at times that can come with simply hearing the word. What does James say? Is it in James chapter 1, is it verse 21? Do not be deceived, do not be hearers only. What does he say? Is it verse 22? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then what does he say after that?
Deceiving your own selves.
First off, as we're going into this, by the way, this is a class, so just comments, questions are welcome. Why do you think James says, be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving your own self? Why do you think he gives that qualifier there, that caveat, that warning? Okay. Can you, and I think you're absolutely right. And I think that's the deception there. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are greater Christians than we really are just because we're having a lot of intake of the Word of God.
I think you can believe in Christ. It's a lot easier to believe in God and Jesus Christ and the church and all those things than it is to be a follower of Christ and a doer of the Word.
Right. And not to say, as we've been talking about throughout this week, an intake of God's Word is absolutely necessary to living a Christian life. On the flip side, you have individuals who are trying to do things for God, but yet they don't have the proper intake, and that's just as bad. Yeah?
The idea as well, you want to think about hearing it only, it's the same thing. We're here every time the doors are open, sitting on a pew and taking it in. We deceive ourselves into the fact that that is what makes us faithful Christians.
Right. Right.
That doesn't make us faithful.
Right.
That
yeah.
Makes us here.
But how many? But a lot of times I feel as if sometimes, not a lot, I shouldn't say a lot of times, but sometimes we can begin to view faithfulness just from these check boxes. Right. I went to services. I did, and that's not to say those things aren't important, because they absolutely are important. But when the rich young ruler, I'll get to you in just a minute. I see your hand, Jay. When the rich young ruler comes to Christ. And he says, the lawyer, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? What is he wanting? He's wanting a checkbox that he can check off. Tell me the one thing that I can do. Well, Jesus doesn't give him that. Jesus tells him, you have to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. That's the one thing you have to do. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, it's not just about one little thing you can do and check the box off and get to heaven. It's about loving God with the entirety of your existence, pouring your soul out into following after Him. JJ?
Yeah, we don't do ourselves any favors. Whenever somebody passes away, we go, were they faithful? We go, yeah, they were here every time.
Right.
You look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we have an example that we can follow, because how good of an example would Ezra have been if it said he heard the word and then then did whatever he wanted instead?
Right. Right, absolutely. And again, there's a balance here, because we absolutely must come to worship and we must do these things. On the flip side, preachers and elders must make sure that they are properly emphasizing daily Christian living and the transformative process that comes within that daily call. Well, why am I bringing this up? Well, I think within Paul's letters especially, well, I shouldn't say that. With all the New Testament, you see this, but in Philippians, I'm wanting us to focus on this because we've been talking about cross-centered living. And last night, we went through Philippians chapter 3. And what I want us to do this morning for the brief time that we have is to focus on a few more points about cross-centered living from the book of Philippians. And what I think that we'll begin to see is that cross-centered living has a very practical application to our life. And I want you to realize when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's writing to a church that he loves very much. The letter to the Philippians is a little bit different from other letters. You don't see really any outright rebuke from Paul or correction. Of course, he warns about false teachers at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, and he rebukes the two sisters in Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4. But most of it is praise, and most of it is adulation and enjoyment from their presence. But notice Philippians 2 and verse 12. There Paul lets him know, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is Paul saying there to the Philippians? First off, he says there's a difference here. What's the difference? He once was there with them, constantly helping them. Again, it's easy when you have a very passionate preacher who is constantly guarding over you and helping you and watching over you to make sure that you're doing things right. But now Paul says what? He's not there. So now what is his command for them? Okay, as you have always obeyed, this process of obedience that you have shown when I'm there, you continue this. And then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does Paul mean by that?
Be very careful.
Okay, be very careful. Fear and trembling. Okay, rightly dividing. That's right.
We have to study.
Okay, studying.
We have to meditate. We have to think through
this. Meditation. Right.
Each of us is responsible for our own actions.
Right. I think really all of that comes together to what Paul is talking about. You have to work out your own salvation. Paul's not saying that we have different forms of salvation. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, at the end of the day, you have to take responsibility for your own soul. And you have to make sure that you are doing your best to glorify God within your life, to follow after Him, to get to eternity with Him. We really need to understand that. My spiritual responsibility is nobody else's responsibility. The church has a responsibility to encourage us. They do. And we understand that. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, why are they coming together? Verse 24, to stir up each other unto love and to good works. But on Judgment Day, nobody, not a single person, is going to be able to blame the church because they're not getting into heaven. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, bear one another's burdens. And then he says in verse 5, what? Bear your own burden. Okay, so there's a balance there. So I don't have a lot of tolerance and patience, and this is not good on my part, but I don't have a lot of patience for people who try and blame church for the church for them being spiritually immature. That's not the church's fault. That's their fault. And so you can be, although the church can help you in becoming spiritually mature, at the end of the day, that's my responsibility to make sure that I'm working that out. JJ? Yeah. Well, and there's a rejection of organized religion, of course, because of a perceived wrong. But I wanted just to point that verse out quickly, but now I want us to get into a few other things. We want to look at a few points, what the cross-centered life is about. And I think we see some things throughout the book of Philippians that will help us to see what the cross-centered life is about. The first point is that cross-centered living, the cross-centered life, is not a life that is concerned with the preservation and the promotion of our own name. It is not a life that is concerned with the preservation or the promotion of our own name. Someone like to read for us verses. I'll read this one. This one's a little bit longer. Let's start in verse 12. Where is Paul when he is writing the letter to the Philippians? It's a prison, right? Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, so what is Paul saying here? He is in prison, and there's two categories of people that are using his imprisonment as a platform for proclaiming the gospel. There's two different motivations behind these two groups. What is the first one's motivation? What is the first motivation in the text?
Well, let's see here. Add affliction to my bonds.
Okay, so they were preaching the gospel out of some desire to add affliction to the bonds of Paul. Why do you think they were doing that? I think jealousy had played a big part in it. I think what we see in the letter to the Corinthians and some of the other letters is that there were certain teachers who were trying to promote themselves within the church. And they had a problem, and that problem was Paul. Because Paul was a very respected individual, he was a respected apostle, and they were trying to elevate themselves above Paul. So for some of them, this was an opportunity to afflict Paul in some shape, form, or fashion.
Right in verse 17, it says, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry.
Yes, I think that's a key point, rivalry. The ESV translates it rivalry. What are the other versions? Anybody have another version that translates that differently? Maybe contention. Rivalry is a great word there. And again, I think this goes back to, we only see that kind of hinted at, but I think we do, especially in 1 Corinthians. There were some teachers who were trying to rebel against the authority of Paul and were trying to exalt themselves by demoting him. They were promoting themselves by demoting another brother. Okay? The second motivation was what in the text for preaching Christ? Mm-hmm.
And I hadn't ever thought of it that way. I thought that, you know, before that there was something that they were trying to do to physically make him
right.
suffer in prison.
Right.
And I hadn't thought about just the emotional.
Yeah. And it could be that as well. I think that's a good point. What is the second motivation, though? They loved him and they cared for him, right? They loved him and they because of Paul's imprisonment, they gained boldness through that. There's a certain boldness that you gain by, number one, seeing a faithful Christian being persecuted for the gospel, and number two, seeing them remain faithful to Christ in that imprisonment. And so they're seeing that, and they are being made bold because of it, and they love Paul, and they want to proclaim Christ. But what is interesting is that Paul's response to both of these crowds is the same. He does not give a different response to each crowd. What is his response to both of these crowds?
Christ is preached,
right? Whether they're doing it out of love, whether they're doing it out of hate, ultimately, Christ is being preached. Now, I don't know if we can appreciate what Paul is saying here. I don't know if we have ever been in a situation that Paul is in, but you have someone who is trying to afflict Paul, who is trying to demote Paul, who is trying to use the difficulties and the inconveniences of Paul's life for the promotion of themselves. And yet Paul doesn't stand back and say, listen, don't you know who I am? I'm Paul. I am the Paul. The one who used to persecute you, but now I'm the most recognized preacher in the brotherhood. You better watch out who you're dealing with. He doesn't say that. He says Christ is preached. That's all that it's about. Why can he say that? You see, Paul is not concerned with the promotion and the preservation of his own name. He doesn't feel as if he has to defend his reputation among people. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship because that has ramifications for their spirituality and the authority of Christ. But as far as Paul himself, he's not concerned about him. Who is he concerned about? He's concerned about Christ. Why is it that Paul can have that type of mentality, you think? Because he is Christ-centered. Because he is cross-centered. What does he tell the brethren in Galatians 2 and verse 20? I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer about my ego. It's no longer about the preservation about my name. It's no longer about making sure that the name of Paul is spread throughout the world. It's about making sure that the name of Christ is spread throughout the world. And if people, and if that has to happen at the expense of me, let it be. It's not about Paul. And what we need in the brotherhood and what we need in the church is we need more preachers and more elders and more Christians who are not concerned about the promotion and the preservation of their own name within the church. We need more Christians who are dedicated to promoting Christ within their community through daily Christian living. That's what the church needs. And I think we're getting away from it. I think, you know, there was a time where we had this promotion of these big names within the brotherhood and within the church. And I think we're gradually getting away from that. Not to say that those men didn't do great and godly things, because they did. But I really think as we move forward, as we move forward as a church within the 21st century, I really think that we need to get back to pouring more resources into our local communities. Now, we need to be concerned with the world, and we need to continue to support missionaries. But friends, I'm going off kind of on a rabbit trail. If all we're doing is supporting foreign missionaries, and we're not pouring any money into local missionary efforts, into local ministry, we have missed our purpose. Our first and foremost purpose, as the North Jefferson Church of Christ, is to evangelize the Mount Pleasant community. That is your number one priority. And every other foreign mission becomes second to that. And so if you're pouring finances into your local ministry and you don't have as much to support foreign ministries, there's one or two options there. The church can start giving more, or you'll have to drop some of those foreign missionaries. And I don't mean that to sound cold, because I have friends that are foreign missionaries. But our first priority is this work. And this is in Atlanta. Our first priority is Atlanta. And it's not about promoting the name of anyone throughout there. It's just about getting back to understanding that we want to get Christians working within their community. And again, there's a balance there. Just as I said at the beginning of the class, I'm not saying we need to reject or put off foreign missionaries. That's not what I'm saying. We need to continue to support them. All I'm saying is that it can become easy for us to pour out money somewhere 4,000 miles away. It's a lot easier to do that than to just do daily Christian living and evangelism in Mount Pleasant. That's easier. JJ.
I can't write a check to fulfill the Great Commission or have somebody else evangelize for me any more than somebody can take the Lord's Supper for me.
Right. That's a good point. And so a cross-centered life is just concerned about Christ being promoted. Are people going to wrong you in life? Absolutely they are. Can sometimes you being wronged work out for the promotion of the glory of Christ? Yes, it absolutely can. But our initial reaction is not to do that. We all know that. I had a time this week where I felt wronged, you know. And so when you feel wronged, our initial promotion is to backlash and to get that person. But in that moment, Paul says, listen, if this works out for an opportunity to glorify God and to allow Christ to be shown in my life, that's what it's about, right? Because it's not about Paul,
right? Mm-hmm. Following, he talks about of those that were discussing who was baptized by who and things like this, going for the names,
right?
For these names, I was.
You're stepping on my lesson for Wednesday night. No.
The point. The point is that
right.
They were pointing out all these things, and he could. And Paul points out at the end of it, he says, "I can't even remember who I baptized."
Exactly. Exactly.
I know one or two of them, but
yeah.
I don't remember their names.
Right.
Basically, is what he was saying.
Right, and there's an important point to that he's making.
Absolutely.
All right, so any questions or comments before we move on to the next point?
I was going to say, you made a point a minute ago about these big-name preachers and stuff. You're right, we are seeing a time where that's just kind of fading out, and that is great.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think about it, when those great-named persons in our brotherhood fell or did wrong,
yep. Right.
What's the difference between the big name brother falling from his own steadfastness and some sister or brother in the church?
Well, and I will be, again, I'm kind of giving you a sneak peek a little bit to Wednesday night's lesson, but if a congregation's faith is more in the man that's in the pulpit than the Savior that's on the throne, we've got an issue. And the issue that many people have is, you know, listen, I don't have, again, there's some things I have a lot of patience for, and there's some other things that I don't. But if you've got members who are leaving a local congregation simply because the elders have hired a new preacher that they're not crazy about, there's something wrong there. Because their faith is not in Christ. It's not about your likes and dislikes to that. It's about the promotion of Christ within your community. And you can do that with a preacher that you like his style and a preacher that you don't like his style. I'm not talking about truth. I'm talking about personal preferences. And we know that that happens all the time. I know it's happened here. It's happened in Atlanta. And it's not about me. It's not about me. If I leave Atlanta, and I've got, I'm not planning on leaving Atlanta, if we've got people listening into Atlanta. But if I ever leave Atlanta, and we have members leave just because I'm leaving, I'm afraid I've done something wrong. So I think that's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying it's not about me. All right, the second point we want to look at is that cross-centered life is a life that has an insatiable affection for Christ. It has an insatiable affection for Christ. Look, we mentioned this a little bit last night in Philippians 1. But look at verse 20. Somebody want to read verse 20 through 23 in Philippians 1?
Mine says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by my life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed betwixt two. My desire is to depart to be and be with Christ, which is far better.
All right, right there. Thank you. What is Paul saying here?
His whole being is serving God.
Okay. He said, whether by life or by death, Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's my number one goal. But then he says what? He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. What are the two choices he's talking about? To live and to continue to work for Christ, to die and to be with Christ. And he says, this is a tough decision for me. Now, I don't know if we really think of our existence in that way, even as Christians. It's a tough decision for me whether I want to keep living or just go ahead and die and be with Jesus. I know we talk about that, but that's hard to get to that point. And Paul has gotten to that point in his life. And I know that as Christians, God wants us to have that type of mentality. Sometimes we look at Paul and we say, well, he didn't have any family. He didn't have any family. Well, he did have family. He just didn't have a wife and children. From Acts, we learn he had a sister and a nephew. So he had some family. We say, well, he had family. That's easy for Paul to say. But what does Jesus say? He says, he who loves father and mother more than me, not worthy of me. So on one hand, Scripture calls for us to love our families, to adore our families. As a husband, I'm required to serve my family. Tonight, we're going to be talking about cross-centered family. On the other hand, we are required to value Christ more than that. To the point to where, that's why Scripture speaks of us as being kings and queens, because no matter what life throws at us, we still have the benefit. If we stay here and we're with those that we love, we continue to magnify and to glorify Christ with them. But even if we die, we have far surpassing gain in that, because then we get to be with Jesus. I've mentioned The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe on Sunday morning. If you have not read The Chronicles of Narnia, this might seem like an odd suggestion, but I suggest you read those. They are a wealth of material that C.S. Lewis wrote. They're fantasy. But what Lewis wanted to do in the Chronicles of Narnia was that he wanted to show through allegory the beauty and the power and the majesty of Christ. And Christ, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia is depicted as this great lion that is known as Aslan. And there's one particular in one particular book where two of the characters at the end of the book are looking upon the face of Aslan. And it describes, as they are looking into his eyes, that everything else faded away. that every sorrow, that every pleasure that they enjoyed in their other life, everything faded to the background, and they just wished that they could stare into the face of Aslan forever. See, I think that's how heaven's going to be. The Revelation says that we are going to see the face of God. Heaven is not about the exterior things. As we mentioned last night, it's not about the rooms, it's not about the mansions. The only reason those things are there is so that we can be with Christ, that we can eternally stare upon His face and to be with God. That's the only reason that heaven is there. We need a place to be able to stay where we can gaze upon the face of God. So the cross-centered life is a life that has such a deep affection for Christ. Remember what we talked about if you were here last night. Paul said he was doing all that in Philippians 3 and verse 10. He was suffering all of those things. He was losing all of those things. Why? So that I can know Christ. That I can know Christ. I want to spend just a moment talking about how do we know Christ. Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3 that eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus. To know God. That is eternal life, to know God. So what does it mean to know God, to know Jesus? Okay, through the Word. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. God gives us a tangible way to where we can say, I know God. And that is through keeping His commandments. If you ever heard someone say, well, how do you know that you know God? I remember a preacher telling me about a high school Bible class teacher, and he started the class off by asking the kids, well, how do you know that you know Jesus? And of course, you know, it's a high school class, so nobody says anything. And he said, well, it's hard for me to explain it, but you just know. You just have this feeling that you know. Well, Scripture says that the reason we know that we know Christ is if we can keep His commandments. And in fact, John goes on to say, if you do not keep His commandments and you claim to know Him, you don't know Him. So God gives us a tangible way by which we can know Christ. But is that the only way that we know Christ? Is by simply keeping His commandments? I guess under the umbrella term, you could say yes. But is that what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3? Just a keeping of His commandments? When he says that I may know Him? Okay, we must love Christ.
First Corinthians 13, verse 13. The last study tells us there were three great things that we're supposed to do, but love will be the most important.
Right.
That's what the whole chapter is about in the first study.
Right. And is love, and this will go back, is love... it's kind of a double answer. Is love just the doing of it? Now, love does require action. But love requires affection as well, does it not? I mean, even in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I give all to feed the poor, is that an action of love? But yet he contrasts that and says, but if you don't have love, well, that's an action of love, giving your goods to feed the poor. So what is he saying? If the motive of that is not love, it doesn't profit you anything. JJ.
Well, one of the downfalls of the old law, the Mosaic law, was they could act upon what God told them to, and the sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma, but we know with hindsight they didn't love God.
Yeah. Well, and I think it depends on the person. I think the system... Right. And I think that, like for, you know, when we get to the New Testament, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but a lot of times you're right. In Israel, it was just an outward form, right? They were technically keeping the commandment of sacrifice, but he says there's no love and mercy and justice behind that, right? But in the context of Philippians 3, what is Paul saying helped him to know Christ more? Yes, we have to love Christ, but what is he saying?
Suffering.
Suffering helped him to know Christ more. And this is what I touched a little bit on last night. The experience of discipleship helped him to know more, know Christ more. And what do I mean by that? Going back to what we started off at the beginning of this lesson, the daily Christian living that we are doing, the overcoming sin, the sacrificing even maybe small things for the cause of Christ, the daily time that we spend with God in prayer, and the daily time we spend in not only studying God's Word, but meditating and thinking about Him. And the daily time in which we show others the love of God through treating them right. We come to know God and to know Christ more. Why? Because, yes, Christ was about teaching, but he was also about what? What is Luke begin the Acts? He said, the former trustees I wrote to you about the things that Christ began to what?
Both do.
Both do and teach. So when I submit to the teaching of Christ, I know Christ. But on the flip side, when I begin the doing of Christ, that helps me to know Christ more. In fact, Paul uses a phrase there in Philippians 3, the fellowship of his suffering. That is, in Paul's mind, I think that through his suffering, he came to know Christ because he was beginning to experience some of the things that Christ had endured through his suffering. And that helped to create a greater intimacy between him and between Christ. We have to remember that Jesus is a man. We have to remember that Jesus is a person. If we fail to remember that there is a great personality behind the parchment, we will sometimes get off course. We need to remember that when we are striving to submit to the will of God, it is not simply to keep commandments for commandment keeping's sake. It is to know God, to know Christ. All right. Any questions or comments before we move on? All right. Thirdly, the cross-centered life is a life that exalts the needs of others above their own. It exalts the needs of others above their own. Somebody want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 for me? Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. All right, so Paul says, listen, what I want you to do, first off, why is he saying this? Look in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if you are desiring these things, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to step back and you're going to have to look at someone and say, that person's needs are more important than my own. What happens in the church and what happens in families, and again, I'm stepping on my lesson for tonight and for tomorrow, but what happens in churches and families where both people are stepping back and saying that person's needs are more important than mine? What happens when a husband looks at his wife and says her needs are more important than my needs, and a wife looks at her husband at the same time and says his needs are more important than mine? They have a strong marriage. They're more unified, right? What happens when a church does that? When each member looks at those members and says their needs are more important than mine, and they're doing the same thing. The church is stronger. The love of Christ is more magnified within that congregation. And so the cross-centered life, again, this all goes back to a man who has learned to crucify his passions and prides and ego and his desires. He's living a cross-centered life. So it's not about, hey, I'm Paul the Apostle. You need to be waiting hand and foot on me. I am the Paul that you have heard about. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, at one point he says, I am ready to spend and be spent for your sakes. So it is about looking to the needs of others and saying, it's not about me. Look, for example, in verses 17 and 18 of Philippians 2. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. Now, what is he referring to there? Okay, could be that Old Testament drink offering. Could be the Roman. He's maybe hinting at his own death. If my death, this sacrificial drink offering, if my death is going to be, look at this, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. If my death is going to help benefit you as a church, I'm rejoicing with you. Now that's radical Christianity right there. If me passing from this life is going to give you the last little bit of joy, the last little ounce of joy that you can grasp from me, I rejoice with you in that. What is the central message of the book of Philippians? What do we often know it as? The book of what?
Joy.
Book of joy, right? I don't know. I was studying, I don't know if it was I studying for Philippians or somewhere else, but it's interesting to me how Paul gauges the spirituality of a particular congregation. How do we often gauge whether or not a church is sound? How do we usually gauge whether or not a church is mature in the faith?
What they do or what they don't preach on.
What they do or what they don't preach on is a good way to put it, right? If you preach on a particular topic, if you don't preach on a particular topic, you are sound, right? And I do not doubt that is the case, right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he tells Timothy there, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. He tells him in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. That's absolutely true. On the other side of that coin, is that the only thing that gauges whether or not a church is sound and mature in the faith? Right. That can be superficial, right? You can be teaching the right things, but be dead men's bones inside. What I begin to notice is that Paul, although he does deal with external issues, Paul often deals with the matters of the heart. Even in Corinth, when he is dealing with the doctrinal issues there, what does he say is the source of their doctrinal issues in Corinth? He says, what? It's a matter of the heart. Even the disruption of the Lord's Supper. What was causing all of these outward issues? It was because they were being selfish, right? It's because they were wanting to eat like gluttons and neglect their poorer brethren. And he says, because of that, because your heart isn't right, you're having issues with these external things as well. And so there's a connection between external and internal. But I where was I going here? Look at Philippians 1:25. Philippians 1 and verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and what? Joy and faith. Your joy and faith. I wonder how our congregations would change if preachers, myself, elders, began to look at the growth of a congregation not only in the context of are they believing and teaching the right things, but in the context of how much joy does this church have in their faith in Christ? Because when you look throughout Paul's epistles, he is wanting them to mature their joy in Christ. I want you to have fullness of joy in Christ. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. There Paul is writing to Titus. He says, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Right? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Now, we don't often think of those things, at least I didn't grow up thinking of those things as sound doctrine. But friends, if a church teaches the right things about the church and denominationalism and the Lord's Supper and worship and all of these things that are absolutely important, and yet they are not sound in faith, in love, in patience, and in joy, they are lacking. We are lacking. So again, we have to be about diligently pursuing both aspects of maturing and exalting Christ within our lives. And that comes through, I think, an emphasis on helping Christians to daily live for Christ, to daily crucify themselves and exalt Christ even more. Does that make sense? Okay. We usually end at 11 or so, somewhere around 11. Okay. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Number 4. Cross-centered life is a life that is a vessel for the will of God. It's a vessel for the will of God. Philippians 2, we read verse 12 earlier. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But notice verse 13. Anybody want to read Philippians 2:13 for me? It's a real short verse. Won't take you long. Okay.
God who works in you both
to will and to do for his good pleasure. What is he saying there? Were the Philippians, did their actions play a part in their sanctification and their maturing in Christ? Did their actions take a part in that? That's not a trick question. It did it not? Right. They weren't going to be sanctified in God unless they played a part in it. Right? Going back to what we said, it's about our spiritual responsibility taking upon ourselves. But ultimately, what does Paul say? Who did Paul say was behind all of that? In verse 13. He says God's behind of that. Going back to the letter to the Corinthians, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when you read all of 1 Corinthians, one of the things that Paul is trying to emphasize to the church in Corinth is to remind them that they do not belong to anyone else except for God. That they are God's church. For example, you just go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice how many times he reminds them that they are God's. They are his saints, his called out people, his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You notice how often he's saying that. You are God's building. You are God's field. This is God's work. I'm convinced. I'm hoping that this is for me personally. I want to begin talking about the work of the church. I want to change the way I talk about the work of the church. Instead of saying, what has this church done for God? I want to begin saying, what has God done through this church? What has God done through this church? What has God done through me? Because Paul says in verse 13, you are simply a vessel for the glory of God. And as you are daily living for God, as you are daily living a cross-centered life, that gives God more opportunities to use you for his glory. Because if you aren't living a life for God, if you're not daily crucifying sin, daily faithfully following after him, how is he going to use you for his glory? And so it goes hand in hand, my free will and God's work. That's how it's always been. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, you're saved by faith, which is what? That's man's part. Through grace, God's part, right? All right, any questions or comments about that? We'll do one final point after this. Okay. Fifthly and finally, the cross-centered life is a life that finds contentment in Christ. Finds contentment in Christ. Turn to Philippians 4. I'll read this, starting in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now he's talking about the Philippians desiring to give him some financial support. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice, I have learned. This is not something that Paul has always possessed. I have learned this. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned, now notice this, the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay, a lot of times we take out verse 13, right? Take it out of its context, post it on refrigerators. It's a great verse. But in the context of Philippians 4, what is he talking about? What is verse 13 about? It's about verse 12. He is talking about learning to be content in whatever situation he finds himself. And he says, I have done that by discovering a secret. Now, it almost seems as if Paul doesn't reveal the secret to a content life, but he does. He reveals it in verse 13, but I think the secret is really in chapter 3. What did he say he had done in chapter 3 that we talked about last night? He had lost everything for Christ.
And he had made Christ the most valuable thing in his life. And friends, who could take Jesus from Paul? Could the Roman Empire do it? Could the Jews do it? Nobody could do it. Nobody could take Christ from him. That's what he says in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate me from the love of my God. So now Paul has sanctified his life, and he has made Christ the most valuable thing in his life, and nobody, no circumstance, no situation can take that from him. And in that is the secret to finding contentment. We will never find contentment as Christians until we make Jesus the most precious thing in our life. If we are trying to fill that void, every single person in this world has a void. Every single person knows, and we might not talk about it much, but we know that there is something within us that is yearning for something more than what this life offers. We might hide it, we might distract ourselves from that need, but at the end of the day, the Ecclesiastes writer says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has placed eternity within the heart of man, and he doesn't know which way to go. God has placed a yearning in our hearts for the eternal. And the only person that can fill that void is Jesus Christ. And if we're trying to find contentment in materialism, if we're trying to find contentment in the newest car and the newest gadget and the newest clothes and the newest things, or we're trying to find contentment in sexual pleasure or drugs or alcohol or even relationships themselves, I have let me say this off as a side point. You might disagree with me on this. That's okay. Okay? But I have heard people say in the past that marriage completes you. Friends, marriage does not complete you. Only Christ can complete you. No other person. What are you saying? What are we saying when we say marriage completes you? We're saying single people who never get married are not complete. Adam in Garden of Eden was complete. Now, God saw a need, not only for Adam's companionship, but also for the greater fulfillment of his will, which would eventually culminate in Christ. Paul says there's even times where it's better not to be married. Doesn't he tell the Corinthians that? 1 Corinthians? I'm not downplaying marriage. In fact, tonight we're going to exalt marriage very much, but what I'm saying is if we are trying to find completeness within another person, it's not going to happen. That's why I think sometimes there's so many marriage problems in our world today, is that people are trying to find completeness. They're trying to feel that yearning that they know that they have. They're trying to feel it with another person. What's the only problem? That person is trying to do the same thing. They have a yearning that they're trying to feel through this relationship. Doesn't happen. It's not until two people realize we both have a yearning that can only be fulfilled by God, and they both place their eyes on God and follow him together, that marriage is going to work. And so, right. Right. And that's not to say, and I don't want to say that marriage isn't about happiness and joy, and God wants us to have that within our marriages. What I'm saying is that ultimately our greatest treasure has to be Christ. And if we're trying to place anybody else above that, that is our idol in our life. And so what we have to do is we have to learn how to, it's a cycle, right? Because God says that we show the love of God through loving others. So we have to love other people greatly. Well, how do we know that we love God? Well, we love other people. That helps to be an expression of our love of God. But ultimately, I have to realize that God is at the front and the foremost of my mind. JJ?
You know, when I'm talking to younger just people that want to be married and they're not happy and they think that they're going to find that happiness in a spouse, that's not, you're not.
Hmm.
I said, you need to run as hard as you can toward God. And if you find somebody next to you running just as hard, then it's a good idea to get married. But if not, you're just asking for some trouble.
Yes, and I will say this, there is a culture within media that is very, very dangerous for young people, especially young women, and that is the culture of idolized romantic love, is what I call it. And we need to warn the older ladies here, you need to talk to your granddaughters, and you need to say, hey, this is a movie, I know you like it, and we can watch it together, we can enjoy watching it, but just realize that this is not reality, okay? Is there romance in marriage? Hopefully there is. Absolutely there is. But the idea, listen, for anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that it is nothing like Twilight. Can we be honest here? I mean, it's not like that. I get upset at these movies sometimes to know that my daughter is going to have to wade through the waters of this idolized romantic love. That's not like it. No man on this earth can meet the bar of Edward on Twilight. I mean, or whoever it is. No, there's not a single man on earth that can meet that bar.
Did you just admit to watching Twilight?
I have a wife. I have a wife. Well, I'm just saying, we need to help people to understand that. That's what the world. That's all that the world has to offer, though. Is listen, if you have this yearning, you can fulfill it within this. I always wonder, and I recently wrote an article on this, "Better Than Romance," which was the title of the article. It's on my blog. And start to finish, but you never see what happens in these romantic movies after that last kiss. You ever notice that? The movie almost always ends with that last and final kiss. And then I'm always thinking, okay, what happened 3 months from then? You know?
Now I want to know what happens when they left the dish on the counter.
Yeah. What happens when he forgets to take the trash out, you know? What happens when they're, you know, so... and then the idea is, well, when that relationship no longer makes you happy, go find another one. Constantly ride this romantic high. And we've got people in Atlanta that have done that, people that are in the community, people that used to be members of the church, and they are some of the most miserable people you've ever met in your entire life. Because they do not understand what covenant love is. And God calls us into covenant love. He calls us into covenant love with himself. He calls us into covenant love with our spouses. And but more importantly, of course, is the covenant love that he calls us into with himself. And people are filled. They have that yearning and that desire that they are yearning for. That is fulfilled within God and within no one else. And so we have to learn how to teach our young people that. Well, that's all that I have for us this morning. But learn I guess this is the message I want to get across, and that is that we need to remember that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's really when the rubber meets the road. That's really when we learn how to live cross-centered living. Chris is going to get up here, JJ is going to get up here and preach some great sermons, and that's going to help you to live a cross-centered life. That intake of God's word is absolutely necessary. It's a seesaw here. But unless there is waking up on Monday morning and saying, let's get to it. I die daily. I'm going to exalt Christ in my life today. I'm going to do better. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to pursue him more than I did today. Unless that's there, we will never be the Christians we need to be. So we have to learn to place the cross at the center of our lives and learn to be transformed into the image of Christ and to exalt and glorify God in every minute, every day, every moment of our life. Thank you for your attention this morning.